Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines. So you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to discuss a matter where you might have a difference of opinion with the host and want to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that this Saturday in Buena Park, that's in Orange County, California, for those of you listening in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting. We're going through each month a different book of the Bible. We're in Leviticus this Saturday, and if you're interested, I'm going to be giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book of Leviticus, so you're welcome to join us for that. If you go month by month, you'll go through the whole Bible with us this way. Eventually, it'll take a while, but hey, what's the hurry? Anyway, that's this Saturday night at 6 o'clock in Buena Park. Information about that meeting can be found about the time and place and so forth at our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and go to announcements, and you'll see where we're having our meetings. All right, and we're going to go to the phones now because the lines appear that they may be full. And we better get moving here with these callers. So Jeffrey from Los Angeles is our first caller today. Hi, Jeffrey. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It's been such a blessing for me. Today, I just had a question. I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think it's verse 23 around the section where Paul talks about the order of events, kind of his view of the kind of end times sequence. And he uses the word coming. I know that word in the Greek is parousia. And I've heard some things over the years about parousia. And I think some people say every time it's mentioned, it's always mentioned about Christ's second coming. So my question is, I just wanted to, if you could kind of give me a just a generalization of, you know, maybe the thought to, around that word. And if Paul is talking about, you know, the believers resurrecting at Christ's second coming, then the end, then doesn't that mean that, you know, I guess if, for those who believe that there's going to be the millennium and all those things after, it just, it's not there, at least in that verse and chapter. And I'll take your answer off here.
Okay. Yeah, Paul doesn't give us very much eschatological detail in this passage at all. He does mention there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he says all in Christ, all shall rise, if first Christ, and then those who are his at his coming. Now, his coming, as you said, is the Greek word parousia. And there are people who would say that parousia always does refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, I believe it does in this place. I believe it does refer to the second coming of Christ. But I would not agree that the word always refers to the second coming of Christ. The word parousia is a very generic word in the Greek language. It means presence or coming, sort of like the coming and subsequent presence. We might liken it to our word visit. You know, if I'm looking forward to your visit would mean I'm looking forward to you arriving, of course, and staying. So parousia is a word that has the meaning of presence as well as coming. It's usually translated coming, though it has other ways it's translated. So, like I said, in the Greek language, it's used lots of ways, not only referring to the second coming of Christ, but it is a word that commonly does, it is used in the Greek New Testament when talking about the second coming of Christ. Other times, it may be talking about some other kind of coming, because the word coming of Christ is used both literally and figuratively in Scripture, just as it is in the Old Testament of God coming. When God comes in Scripture or visits, it's not, generally speaking, a reference to the second coming of Christ or a literal, you know, appearance of God showing up. It's rather in the Old Testament when God comes, he usually comes through the agency of an army and brings judgment. or else he comes in another sense of bringing blessing. But it's not that God actually leaves heaven and comes to earth. It's the language is figurative. And it's used that way of Christ, too, in some cases. Jesus said, some of you standing here, speaking to his disciples, some of you standing here will not taste death, that means will not die, before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that's not the word parousia, because it's in this case is not the noun parousia, but the verb erchomai. But the idea of him coming is something that he said would happen in the lifetime of his disciples. And we have to assume he was correct. And I believe it's referring to something that happened in their lifetime that is figuratively referred to him coming. Some people would apply it to the transfiguration. Some people would apply it to the day of Pentecost. Some people apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which sometimes is referred to in the Bible as a coming of Christ in judgment, though it wasn't his second coming and he didn't literally come out of heaven. But that's just the way the language is figuratively used. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, several different churches are told that Christ will come to them. And these churches are gone now. These churches have been extinct for hundreds of years. They used to be in Turkey, and there's not many churches in Turkey now. Most of the ones in Revelation are not there anymore. But he did say to them, he would come to them and remove their lampstand, or he would come and sup with them, or he would come to them and fight with them with the sword out of his mouth. And this is things that he said he would do to these churches. Clearly, when he said, I will come to you, Ephesus, and remove the lampstand from his place, he's not talking about his second coming, but the word come is used. So parousia is the noun. Erchomai is the Greek verb for coming. And it does sometimes refer to the second coming of Christ, but can refer to other things too. In fact, the word parousia is used in the New Testament even of people. For example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he says, God who comforts the afflicted comforted us by the coming of Titus. That is when Titus came back from Corinth and to where Paul was waiting for him. The coming of Titus was a comfort to him. Now, coming there is a noun, and it's the word parousia in the Greek. So parousia has a variety of meanings. It's very much like our own word, visit or come or coming. And it can mean different things in different contexts. But when it is talking about the resurrection of the dead, as is the case in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm convinced that it's talking about the future second coming where Jesus will come again in like manner as we saw him go, it says in Acts chapter 1. So there will be a literal second coming of Christ, but there also are many things that have happened previous to that, which are not his second coming and are not literal comings, but figuratively speaking, could be said to be him coming or intervening in certain ways in different churches, in different situations in the world. And so that does confuse some people because the Bible does use the word not only of the second coming of Christ, but of other situations as well sometimes. All right, we're going to talk next to Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just finished your talk on Romans. I did do the older lecture. I had some problems with the newer ones downloading, but that all said, it was great. And I think Romans 14 was quite enlightening to me. And I have a couple questions regarding some of the beginning verses there.
Okay.
Specifically, you know, it says in the verse 1 and 2, as for one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions.
Yeah.
One believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay. My question is, clearly we're talking about food here. And I think in looking at your lectures or listening to them, we can extrapolate this, I think, to other things. Example, don't quarrel with someone who can't watch TV, or don't quarrel with someone who could never drink alcohol. Whatever the issue is.
Yeah.
So my question is, can we extrapolate it there? And if we can, how do we exegete it? And then, what are the constraints on that?
Well, very clearly, Paul is referring to food in the first instance there, but under the same category, he in verse 5 talks about people who observe holy days, and they would be still the same kind of people that have
right.
restrictions on their diets. So he's obviously not limiting it to the subject of food, though his main concern in writing is, I believe, the different convictions that Christians had. In my opinion, it was the Jewish Christians versus the Gentile Christians in Rome over how much liberty they had, how much freedom they had. Right. Do they have freedom to observe all days alike, or do they have to set aside certain days to treat as holy days? Do they have the freedom to eat everything, or do they have to restrict their diet? Well, this whole idea, if a person really does have, let's just put it this way, if God has not forbidden something, then we are at liberty to do it. But there are many such things that God has not forbidden, but people's own conscience forbids them to do. And
right.
They are the ones that Paul refers to as weak in the faith. Now, weak in faith doesn't mean, you know, we should make sure we understand. When Paul uses the term weak in the faith, he doesn't mean that they don't trust God.
Right.
He means they don't have the faith or the confidence to eat this food. They don't have the confidence that it's okay to do this. Paul talks about the same things, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 14. But at the end of this, I mean, 8 through 10, excuse me. And and here at the end of Romans 14, he says, verse 22, he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, it's clear that Paul is using the word faith here in a particular restricted sense related to his topic. He's not really talking about people who generally, as Jesus would say, have little faith necessarily. Mm-hmm. He's talking about people who don't have the faith or the confidence that it's okay for them to do certain things that other people seem to have confidence or faith that they can do. And he says, if you've got that faith to do it, if you've got the faith to eat certain foods that others can't, do it. But do it to yourself and to God. Don't stumble your brother. And he says, whoever doubts, that is, whoever eats the food doubting that it's okay to do so, is sinning, because they're sinning against their own conscience. And that's so whatever you do that's not of faith, he means whatever you do that you think is wrong, whatever you do that you're not sure, you're not confident that it's okay, it is a sin for you. We need to do only those things in our lives that keep our conscience totally clear. Now, that would apply to television for many people. The Bible does not forbid people to watch television, but some people's own conscience does. So the Bible does not forbid women to wear makeup, but some women's conscience would forbid that. The Bible certainly does not say that people can't drink alcohol, but there are certainly people who have conscience against that. So these would be the same kinds of weakness of faith. And by weakness, I don't think Paul means to be critical, although, of course, he's not weak in faith. So I'm sure he wishes that everyone was strong in faith as he and had the liberty he had. But I think he's sympathetic. I think he's being sympathetic rather than critical. You know, you got to realize these people, they're kind of in bondage to their tender conscience about things that they really don't need to be tender about, or they don't need to be in bondage about, but they don't know that. So you got to accommodate them. You've got to help them along and not try to just argue and tell them they're wrong.
So the application would sort of be there's a football game on, and I like watching football. I don't, but let's say I did, and I go to someone's house, and I go, hey, man, the 49ers games I like to watch, and they go, hey, you know, we're just not TV people here, you know. For me to then say, well, I have to watch this game, I'd be stumbling them, even though it's liberty to me, so I wouldn't push that on them. And at the same time, they shouldn't despise me and say, well, gosh, what a jerk for watching TV, right? And it's that love and respect for each other that we're trying to hit at. Did I say that right?
Yeah, that's what Romans 14 is actually getting at. He says that those who eat, that is, those who have more liberty, should not despise those who don't eat, which means look down on them. Don't look down on them. Whereas those who don't eat, which is the people who are more in bondage, should not judge those who eat. So the tendency of the more restricted person,
in
their conscience,
is to judge
those who don't have those same restrictions. Paul says the one who doesn't eat should not judge the one who eats. And the one who has more liberty tends to look down on people as legalistic.
Like, Look how good I am. I can do this. You can't.
Yeah, and I'm just like, you know, you're pitifully immature because you don't, you know, you don't have the liberty in Christ, you know.
So, two kind of ahead. Just real quick follow-ups. One is, so when you, and I do know someone who's more legalistic and tends to be like, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? And they're really judgmental. As a Christian, we just, how do you reply back to that when they're so dogmatic that whatever the issue is, you're watching TV or, wow, you voted for Obama or, wow, you believe this, how could you be a Christian? What do you reply back with?
Well, I guess, according to what Paul's saying, you should say, well, I'll tell you what, you seek the Lord and follow your conscience. I'll seek the Lord and follow mine.
Okay, that's great. Well, I think that answered my second question is, you know, what if someone, I mean, this whole thing of conscience is a bit, I don't want to say flaky, but it could be, you know, who knows if it's really someone's conscience or just their worldview of thinking. They grew up with a family that never liked TV, therefore they don't like it.
But even if that's true, that's still their conscience, because conscience simply means your assessment of what's right and wrong. Remember, the conscience is not some kind of built-in set of rules of do and don't.
Right,
the conscience simply refers to the fact that you feel certain and believe and know some things are wrong and some things are right. Now, if they were raised in a family where it was considered wrong to have TV, well, then, and they believe it's wrong to watch TV, well, then that is their conscience. It's just a weak conscience. They're, you know, the conscience, Jiminy Cricket said, always let your conscience be your guide. And that's good in terms of don't do things that your conscience would protest against. But it's not good if you're saying that because I don't feel bad about it, it must be okay. Because some people fornicate and they don't feel badly about it. You know, I mean, your conscience can be seared. Paul said that people have their conscience cauterized with a hot iron, which would suggest that they're not sensitive anymore. And they need to be, you know, they need to have their conscience reeducated. That's the point. The conscience is simply the part of your nature that acknowledges some things to be right and some things to be wrong. Animals don't do this. This is something that I think God has put in us. But that conscience is not a, it doesn't come pre-programmed properly, you know?
Yeah, right.
That's why we pick up ideas of what's right and wrong from our parents and our teachers and our peers and television, things like that, and hit songs and things like that. And our conscience, it may be that there's all kinds of things that are really bad that we don't feel are bad, you know? And there's things that aren't really bad that we feel are because our culture said they were. So our conscience needs to be educated. That's part of the renewing of our minds that Paul says has to take place. Our conscience has to be re-educated from Scripture. Because a person who thinks that it's wrong to drink any alcohol, well, it's fine if they don't drink any alcohol. But on the other hand, it might be good for them to know that the Bible doesn't support what they're saying so that they don't have the tendency to judge people who do drink alcohol. Now, I'm not a drinker myself. I don't like alcohol. But I don't think it's wrong to drink it. A lot of my friends drink it, and I'll even drink it occasionally, you know, to be friendly with them. But I would never choose an alcoholic beverage over something else if something else was available to drink. That'd be never my choice because I don't like alcohol. But on the other hand, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And so, you know, if somebody realizes that they grew up not drinking alcohol, and they now know, okay, the Bible says it's not wrong to drink alcohol, but I still don't want to drink it. Well, that's okay. I mean, it's like if someone says, okay, I realize the Bible doesn't forbid watching television, so I can't judge that person who's watching it, but I still don't want to watch it. You know, it's not something that I would find edifying. So that's the position. As you know, A.W. Tozer said that the attitude you need to adopt about such things is, others may, I cannot.
But I remember you said that, and I wrote that down. Others can, but I, what did you say? Others
may, but I cannot.
And be okay with that, and totally be okay with it. Steve, thanks so much. I feel like you've been part of my life now the last 2 weeks since I've been listening to lectures. I guess you are, in theory. But appreciate all your counsel, advice, and I hope to see you when you're up here in a couple
I'm
weeks.
I'm sorry you listened to the old Roman set instead of the new ones. The new one's much better. But
They may not have totally been on the website right, because I downloaded them and it stopped after an hour, and they're an hour and a half. So there may be something, but anyway.
The new ones are only an hour, supposed to be.
Oh, maybe I did listen to part of the wrong one.
Maybe they were full complete.
Oh, maybe I get another 15 hours of Steve Gregg. I don't know if I can do it.
The old set were 90-minute lectures. The newer set is 60.
They were
60
good. Minutes. I got a lot out of them. They're great. You know, so anyway. We'll be in touch, Steve. Thanks so much.
Good talking to you, Sandy. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is, Don from San Diego. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope this is an answerable question. So I'll just try to – I don't even know if I can frame it correctly. So I recently found out that a local San Diego mega church is using church money to fund housing and lawyers for illegal aliens to fight their status case while in the country here. And I know that churches, I don't know if it's biblical, but they have overtime policies or behaviors or practices of providing sanctuary. So I could see providing a hiding place for the Jews from the Nazis, stuff like that. But I'm not convinced that hiding illegal aliens from the law process, either from evangelizing or hoping that they will be evangelized, you know. Can you help me frame my concern about that? I don't feel good about the church doing that. Is that just a choice? Like you were just talking, some
right.
can do this, some not.
Well, if I were making decisions,
just get off the air and I'll let you answer.
Okay, Don. If I were making decisions for the stewardship of church money, I would not use it that way. But again, stewardship is a matter that God entrusts to each person, or in this case, a church. I feel that those who attend the church should have a say in how the church money is used. After all, it's those who attend the church that are providing the money that the church is stewarding. And I mean, a lot of churches have the attitude that people should just give their money and don't worry about what the church does with it. In fact, I've known churches that won't even give the congregation information about where the money's going, which is, to my mind, scandalous. You know, if they want you to give money to them, they'd better be able to show that they're doing something with the money that you feel is a good stewardship of God's money, or else you should be giving it somewhere else. You don't have to give it to them. Even if you attend there, you don't have to give it to them. So, you know, the idea that you owe them money and they don't owe you an explanation for where the money's going is bad. Now, if everyone in the church says, yeah, this is something we really think God would have done, and we are happy to give our money to the church to have at least some of it used for these purposes, I wouldn't see, I have my own ideas about legal and illegal activities, and I wouldn't use, God's money to support somebody's case if they are, in fact, doing something illegal. I think that people, Christians, are supposed to be lawbreakers. I mean, law keepers, and lawbreakers are, Christians don't put them in jail, but we also don't encourage their lawbreaking. And so I would not agree with that use of the money, but that's going to be something they'll have to answer to God for. Everyone will answer to God for their own stewardship. And I think if you're going to that church or giving to that church and you don't agree with that use of the money, then I would suggest don't give it there. And if you really think it's a bad idea, if you think they're really off track, you might want to go to a different church too, if the people are that far gone in the direction that you don't think they should go. All right, Andrew from Whittier, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my question is, will we see the Trinity in heaven?
Well, we will see God, and insofar as he appears as a Trinity, that's what we will see. When John was caught up into heaven in Revelation, he saw the Father on the throne, and he saw Jesus as a lamb, standing by the throne. But that's, of course, a figurative vision. I don't think we're going to see things exactly like that. I don't think Jesus is going to look like a woolly lamb with seven eyes and seven horns when we see him. I think that the symbolism of the vision has got to be accounted for. But John definitely saw a distinction between the Father and the Son. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, I really don't know. I don't know what he looks like or what he'll – I don't know what we'll see. I know that we'll see God, and that's good enough for me. I don't really have any, I'm not overwhelmed with curiosity about what heaven's going to look like or be like. I suspect that if I knew exactly what it's going to be like, I would think it's kind of strange, only because I'm not the kind of person yet that lives there. And, you know, I would feel like it's very strange if I was made to stay underwater all the time. But if I became a fish, it wouldn't seem strange to me. That'd be my environment. And heaven is not the environment we're now living in. We're living in a world that's like this in our bodies. So I don't think God has told us very much about what heaven is like, because I don't know that we'd be able to relate with it and say, oh, that's attractive. But once we are a new kind of creation in the resurrection, I'm quite sure that whatever heaven is like is exactly what we will be glad that it is, because it'll be fulfilling all of our greatest desires. Now, we have some of our stations leaving the program at the end of the first half hour. We're going to go on for another half hour, so please stay tuned if you're listening to most of our stations that carry it. If you aren't, you can listen to the program live or later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're beginning our second half hour, our final half hour of the day. The program is 1 hour a day, and some of the stations only pick us up at this point and only carry the second half hour. If you're listening to a station that does that, feel free to go to our website any day and listen to the whole program. The program for an hour every day streams live and is archived for later listening and for free to anyone who wishes to hear it at thenarrowpath.com. However, we have a half hour ahead of us with live calls from people like yourself. If you want to call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different opinion from that of the host and want to bring it up for conversation, we'll be glad to do so. You know, we have a call from Anthony in Long Beach. He called yesterday and accidentally got disconnected. We didn't get to really finish our call. So we're going to go back to Anthony. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
Good.
So my question is, in the Bible it says, thou shalt not kill. But I'm wondering, how does that pertain as far as law enforcement, military, even war? Will everybody still get judged the same way?
Well,
for example, go ahead.
You have to realize that when the Bible says you shall not kill, this is not an unqualified statement. For example, there's certainly nothing wrong in the Old Testament or in the New with killing animals. In fact, Israel was told to sacrifice animals, to sacrifice goats and lambs and bulls and so forth on the altar by the millions, actually, over their history. And that was something that was involved killing, but it wasn't killing a human being. Now, when it comes to killing human beings, the only kind of killing of human beings that is really intended to forbid is murder. Now, not every time a person is killed is it murder. Murder is a criminal act of killing somebody who's done nothing deserving of death. And most of us walk around not committing capital crimes, and therefore for someone to kill us would be murder, because we haven't earned that. It's an injustice. It's an unjust act. To kill somebody unjustly is murder. Now, to kill somebody justly is another kind of thing. It's not the same thing as murder. And therefore, the same law, the law of Moses, where we read, you shall not kill or you shall not murder, it also lists a great number of crimes and sins for which people were supposed to be put to death. People were put to death for murder, for one thing. They're put to death for adultery. They're put to death for witchcraft. They're put to death for a lot of different things. Now, the same commander, God, who commanded you shall not kill, also commanded that all these other people should be put to death because they had done things criminal. They had done things worthy of death, as Paul puts it at the end of Romans 1, that those who do those things are worthy of death, it says. Now, if somebody does something worthy of death and they're executed for it, that's not murder. That's simply justice being done. Justice is where somebody gets pretty much what they deserve, or exactly what they deserve. So if you came into my house during the broadcast and killed me, I didn't deserve that. I didn't do anything to justify that, so that would be murder. If you did that, though, then you have done something that is worthy of death, and for the government to take you out and hang you or whatever, you know, would be justifiable. That wouldn't be murder on their part. So we have to understand that when it says you shall not kill, it's not a blanket forbidding of all taking of life, of animals or even of people. There are times when the same God, through the same instructor, Moses, actually commanded the taking of certain human life, but only justly. Now, war is a hard call because, well, some wars, for example, if somebody invades your shores intending to kill you, you could argue that these are murderers, and therefore it's just for them to be killed, for you to defend your shores, to defend your country, to defend your neighbors and your family and so forth. That could be arguably just killing. But most wars aren't that way. Most wars aren't defending your own shores anymore. Most wars have to do with going over and fighting against countries in other lands. Sometimes they're not defensive wars. And sometimes, even if they are defensive, we're not defending our own shores. We're defending somebody else's country because they're an ally or something. These present something of a moral conundrum, and Christians have not all had the same opinion about this. Some Christians, including the earliest Christians for the first three centuries, felt that fighting in war was not the kind of thing that Christians ought to be involved in. Today, I suppose most Christians feel that there would be some wars that are just wars. There's a theory called the just war theory, and that those who fight in a just war are doing something that's sort of the moral equivalence of capital punishment. That is, you're only killing people who are intending to kill you or other people. In other words, you're acting as the executioner of somebody who's doing a crime worthy of death. That would be the just war theory. Of course, there are some Christians who don't give much moral thought to it at all. They just figure if your country goes to war, you go to war, whether it's a good war or not. But obviously, the Christians in Germany who went to war to fight on Hitler's side, we would certainly think we're making a huge mistake and a very unchristian act. So we can't just assume that because your country goes to war, that's a good war. You might like your country and you might be very patriotic, but that doesn't mean your country is always involved in righteous acts. And some wars that our own country has fought has involved the killing of civilians and so forth in other countries. And this is something that would not be entirely on, in the description of a just war. Now, therefore, I would say that the whole issue of warfare, and the Christian has been controversial for many centuries. And probably the simplest approach to take, and that which was taken by the early church for the first three centuries, was that Christians just shouldn't get their hands dirty with war at all. Let the nations fight if they're going to fight, but we belong to another kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. And we actually serve the domicile nations we're in through our prayers, through our influence on righteousness and so forth in the culture. This is much more of a service than fighting in its wars. That's at least what Justin Martyr and some of the early church fathers said. And many Christians have believed that this is the right way to see things. Other Christians feel that loving your neighbor as you love yourself means you protect your neighbor from nasty aggressors. And if you're called to go to war to stop some murderous people from killing innocent people, then loving your neighbor as you love yourself means you want to go help those innocent people. So it's a complicated moral question, And it's one of those things where I really think Christians need to, before they would become engaged in any war, they need to sort through the biblical teachings, all the biblical teachings that might have bearing on the subject. I have written something at our website that a person could read there for free. Of course, everything at our website's free at thenarrowpath.com. It's really an article I wrote for a magazine when a pastor wrote to me and asked me about the legitimacy of a Christian using forcible resistance against, I think, against criminal attack. And so I discussed that in detail, and then I also appended a section on war, which is another way in which Christians have to make decisions about whether they should or should not be involved in physical confrontations. But you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, if this interests you, and go to the tab that says Topical Articles, and you'll find one there called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. And I do discuss the different issues on different sides and so forth, and I also let you know what my leanings are, too. But this is really a matter of conscience. I think once a Christian has really gone through it, all the biblical issues, they will realize that there's some room for disagreement on some of those issues. But as far as the you shall not kill is concerned, it's obvious in the Old Testament that you shall not kill never was intended to forbid capital punishment nor war. I mean, certainly God sent Israel out on many wars. So you shall not kill means you shall not murder, which is a very distinctive kind of killing, and that's all it really refers to.
Well, okay, I understand. Thank you. That helped me out.
Okay, Anthony, thank you for your call. Thanks for calling back, too, since you got cut off yesterday. Robert from, looks like, Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey.
Hi.
So my question is, that's kind of hard to word, but basically, like, what's the proper way to overcome the flesh? And
well, okay, the proper way to overcome the flesh is moment by moment. A lot of times people feel that if they've been a Christian for a long time, they really ought not to be having any thoughts about sin anymore. And they get very disgusted with themselves because they want to live a holy life. By the way, that's part of the definition of being a Christian. If you have been born again, you have a new heart, and you want to live a holy life. If a person doesn't want to live a holy life, I don't see any reason to believe that they have a new heart or that they're regenerated. But a Christian does want to live a holy life, but is frustrated by sin and by sinful thoughts. And Paul said this, of course, in Galatians 5:17. He said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want to do, which is very frustrating. And Paul talks about that frustration also, I believe, in Romans chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. Now, just because Paul talks about it doesn't mean that it's as clear as crystal exactly what you do about it. But he does give some teaching about this, and that is that if you're truly born again, if you're truly a Christian, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. And Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul lists some of the things that he calls the works of the flesh, which are most the kind of things you're probably thinking about when you're thinking of how can I overcome, the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Paul describes some of those things in Galatians, and he also describes the fruit of the Spirit, which means the behaviors and character that are produced by the Holy Spirit in our life. And it's in this context that he says, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, he does say in the very next verse that there's this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So it's a warfare. And we shouldn't think that Christianity or any other calling in life is going to be trouble-free. There is no calling in life, Christian or otherwise, that exempts a person from trials and loss and pains and suffering and temptations to do what's wrong. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean you don't have temptations, because Jesus had temptations. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. In fact, Jesus was tempted to do some pretty horrendous things I've never been tempted to do. For example, he was tempted to bow down and worship Satan. You can read about that in Luke 4 or Matthew 4. He was tempted to bow down and worship Satan. He didn't do it. I've never been tempted to do that. So, I mean, Jesus has been through temptations every bit as heinous as ours. But he didn't sin. And what that tells us is we need to be able to distinguish between temptation and sin. Sometimes we assume we've sinned when, in fact, what we've had is merely a temptation. And the reason is because our minds are being bombarded with thoughts of sin. And we know Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed to adultery in his heart. And if a man's angry at his brother without a cause, that he's guilty of similar things as murder and so forth. So when we have evil thoughts come to our minds, we sometimes assume, oh, we're sinning. Well, no. When an evil thought comes to your mind, you're being tempted. Now, you may succumb to that temptation and sin without doing any physical act. All you have to do is simply welcome that thought. All you have to do is enjoy that thought. All you need to do is say, is just allow that thought to find a place of sympathy in your heart. And then you have embraced it. And it says in James, lust when it has conceived brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. So lust comes, and it has to conceive in order to bring forth sin. When you have a moment of lust or desire or an evil thought, that's not sin. That's a temptation. Now, if your heart says yes to it, then it is a sin, even in your heart. Even if you don't act it out, you can sin in your mind or outwardly. But as soon as you have agreed to the temptation, you have bought it. It's yours. It's now you are now the owner of a sin and responsible for it. But if some evil thoughts come to your mind and you are saying, no, I don't like that. That's not what I want. I want to follow Jesus. I'm trying to be holy. I don't want to do that bad thing. Well, it may remain in your mind for a very long time because no one said the devil plays fair. And the devil who introduces temptation sometimes keeps bombarding your mind for a period of time with a temptation that just doesn't seem to go away. But as long as your attitude is, I don't want that. No, the answer is no. These thoughts, there may be very graphic thoughts that the devil presents to your brain. And you say, well, certainly I must be sinning to have these horrible thoughts. Well, you're not if you're saying no to them. You haven't bought them. You haven't ordered them. Remember, evil thoughts come to you unbidden. Now, if you go looking for them, that's when you're sinning. Like that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you look at a woman to lust after her. He didn't say, if you look at a woman and happen to lust. No, men always, well, not always, but very frequently, look at a woman and feel lust. That's kind of the chemistry that's built into them. That is, they have desire. And women might have the same thing toward chocolate. What I'm saying is desire is not the same thing as sin. But if you look at a woman in order to lust after her, then, of course, you're looking for sin. You're not disapproving of it. You're seeking it. And so the difference between a temptation and a mental sin is that the temptation is simply the suggestion that has come to you and is bombarding you, and you don't like it, you don't want it, you're trying to get rid of it. It may not go away quickly. There's no guarantee that it will. But if you resist the devil consistently, persistently, then he'll have to flee from you. Eventually, those temptations do go away if you resist them. But they don't go away immediately, necessarily. They can lodge in there for a long time. But it's not yours until you want it to be yours. It's not yours until you agree with it. And Jesus had those temptations, but he didn't ever sin. He never agreed to them. Now, if you do agree to it in your head, you've sinned in your head. But you can also, of course, there's sin outwardly. And all of us know that phenomenon of sinning inwardly and also sinning outwardly. And this is what if we're Christians, we don't want. How do you overcome that? That's where Paul said, walk in the Spirit. Now, what does walking in the Spirit mean? Well, it's not just a simple little thing. It does mean that you reorient your thinking to trusting in the Holy Spirit who is in you to give you the grace moment by moment against temptation. And this gets difficult if the temptation is persistent. Just before I was on the air here, I was listening to something on KPDQ. I think Johnny Erickson Tata was interviewed, and she, you know, this is the 50th year since she broke her neck. Those of you who don't know Johnny Erickson Tata, you're just not old enough. If you're a baby boomer, you've got to have heard of her. She broke her neck when she was about 19 years old. She's been in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. She's a very famous Christian because she writes books and she paints paintings with paintbrush in her mouth, and she makes albums, and there's a movie made about her, and she has a ministry to people like herself who are paralyzed or otherwise disabled. And she's a very famous Christian, but she was saying in the interview, it never gets easy. You know, she's paralyzed. She has to have somebody else put her clothes on her, brush her teeth for her, wash her in bed every morning. And I mean, this has been 50 years now. This week is 50 years since her injury. And so half a century she's been going through this. She's got to have all kinds of temptations to be bitter and grumpy and so forth. And she mentions that it's a fight. And that's what life is. If you're going to live holy, you're going to have to fight, because you're going to have resistance. And overcoming the flesh, overcoming sin, is something you do moment by moment. If you say, well, I don't think I can live another 10 years, in this hard marriage, or another 50 years in this hard marriage, I don't think I can live another 5 years single and celibate, it's too hard. Well, you don't have to. You just have to live right now that way. You don't have to take on 5 years at a time, or 10 years, or 50 years at a time. You have to take on one moment at a time. And if you trust God in that moment, you can defeat the flesh in that moment. No guarantees about the next moment unless you're trusting God then too. You have to trust the power of the Holy Spirit, lean on him, pray. Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. You need to be focused on God in the time of temptation, and you've got to be trusting him. You've got to be determined to obey him. And walking in the Spirit is doing this consistently. That might seem very tiring, but again, you only have to do it one moment at a time. And I remember I went on a hike once that I had not brought enough food along on. It was many hours long in the mountains. And I got so tired at the end of that hike, I didn't think I was going to get home. I remember I'd never been so tired in my life, because I hadn't eaten enough. And I'd been hiking uphill for hours, and I wasn't in real great shape for it. Certainly hadn't been in condition for it. And I remember being so tired that I thought, I just have to take this next step, you know. And then I knew I'd look ahead and say, there's a few miles ahead of me I still have to complete. But all I got to conquer right now is this next step. I just got to get this foot in front of the other foot. And I'll worry about the next step after that. And it was really, really hard. But that's how it is in the Christian life sometimes, you know, just taking one step at a time. You don't have to conquer the next 5 years, 10 years today. You just have to conquer this moment right now. And then there'll be another one to deal with. But God will give you the grace if you trust him. That's a guarantee. And anytime we succumb to the flesh, that's when we're not fully trusting him. When we stopped at that moment from trusting him. And then, of course, we repent and try to begin again. Anyway, you know, that's my short answer to a question that really is takes really the whole Bible in a way to answer. But I hope that's helpful to you, brother. Let's talk to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask, what are the requirements to start a church that is legitimate in the eyes of God? Specifically, God has been speaking to me about starting a home church, at least beyond the quote-unquote church time that I lead my wife and five children in currently.
Well, yeah, well, biblically there's no minimum requirements for having a church, except that two or more are gathered in Christ's name and he is there. However, a church that only has two or three gathered is not very satisfying, because the body of Christ, you know, let's face it, if you have two families or, you know, five people or something like that meeting together, it's not like it's illegitimate, but you're not going to have a full expression of very many gifts of the Spirit there. You know, the more people, the more Spirit-filled people you have, the more various expressions of the gifts of the Spirit will be there, and the more full-orbed will be the expression of the body of Christ in that meeting. So it's really people are the church. When you say, what does it require to start a church? You can't start a church, really. Jesus started the church 2,000 years ago. When you get together with other Christians intentionally to, you know, focus on Christ, to worship him or whatever, to talk about his word, there's a gathering. There's a gathering of part of the church right there. And that's all that you could ever have. The biggest mega church in Phoenix near you is, it's only a little tiny piece of the church, too, if it's a church at all. It's a bunch of Christians getting together. There's no minimum number necessary, although I suppose if there's only one Christian, it's not much of a gathering. And right. Frankly, there are Christians in places like Saudi Arabia and Turkey who might not be able to find someone else to fellowship with, and they do fellowship with just themselves and their family. But it's not very ideal. Clearly, if you have, I'm thinking if you had a handful of couples, it's certainly enough to start with. In fact, I've been in home churches that are smaller than that. But if they're too small, it's just it doesn't have a very full expression of the body of Christ. And the purpose of a church is not to have meetings. The purpose of a church is to express the body of Christ, and that is done most of the time outside of meetings. The church, the real church, is not a meetings-based entity. Sure, the church meets, and the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The church meets because Christians who love each other want to get together with each other, of course, and want to worship. That's in their heart. But when they're not at meetings, which is most of the time, they're still a community. They're still committed to each other. They're bearing each other's burdens. They're helping each other with their, you know, with their financial woes and troubles and things that need to be done and so forth. So, I mean, the main thing about a church, if it's going to be very much like a biblical church, is that people are actually behaving like a family, like a community. And they have meetings too. But unfortunately, most people think of a church as just a place where meetings are. And when they're not in the meetings, there's no community at all. That's not really what the church is in the Bible. That's a very denatured version of church, unfortunately. So, right. You know, you have some other families that want to start with you?
Well, we're evaluating that right now. Uh-huh. We found ourselves, you know, when we had parted ways with the fellowship that we were at 6 months ago and visiting a handful of churches since then, I find myself in these churches and even making connections with some of the other men, some of the other families, and expressing this desire to seek God out, you know, beyond Sundays. And sometimes people kind of look at you like a deer in headlights, like, you know, like they have no clue that
they have no clue what church is.
Passion and this desire, yeah, and this zeal to serve him and to seek after him, to find my identity in Christ,
yeah,
rather than in membership there. And I just find myself praying, like, Lord, show me the church who just desires to follow Christ with everything they got. I feel myself like people.
Because we're going to run out of time here real quick. Yeah. Let me just make some suggestions. First of all, if you do start a home church, let me suggest doing something that most home churches don't do. And that is meet some other time than Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Meet Sunday night or Saturday night or something like that, because then people who want to go to other churches can still fellowship with you.
Don't feel threatened. You're
not looking for people who are loyal to you instead of other churches, but you can have the best people from many churches come and fellowship together and grow as a community together. And then, of course, that might develop into a church in its own right, but it doesn't have to, because you'll be getting the kind of fellowship you want and need anyway. And you can also attend other churches, because they meet on Sunday morning and you meet some other time. Anyway, Andy, I'd love to talk more about this if you want to call back tomorrow, but we're just out of time today, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.